Well, good morning all. It's good to see everybody here today. If you're visiting with us, we're glad for your presence. Hope you'll spend a few minutes with us and just let us get acquainted a little bit. I saw some interesting statistics on Bible reading and knowledge this past week. I'd like to pass on some of these statistics to you. The first one is this. 92% of Americans have a Bible in their home. And actually, apparently, the average is that the people who have Bibles actually have three copies in their home. So we got a lot of Bibles in our home. But I want you to notice what has changed about Bible reading outside the church building over the last little while. In 1992, it said that 47% of people read the Bible outside the church building. That is, if you're not in Bible class, you're not in worship services or something like that, they would read the Bible at home. By 1996, just 4 years later, that percentage had dropped to only 34%. So we've got a lot of Bibles, we're just not reading them. And that probably explains why people get so upset and excited, I guess, about some of the so-called lost books of the Bible. You hear that from time to time, people talk about the lost books of the Bible. Today, actually, 16% of people, that's one in six, 16% of people in America believe that the Gospel of Thomas is in the New Testament. I guess if they opened it, they'd see that it's not there. But 16% of them actually believe that the Gospel of Thomas is in the New Testament. People don't know what's in the Bible, and people don't know how we got the Bible. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, that's one of our favorite passages. We love to quote 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired of God, some versions say. Now, the New International Version says God-breathed. And both of them mean exactly the same thing. God gave this message. And is profitable, then, for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The purpose of knowing the Scriptures, the purpose of getting the Scriptures at all, is that we would be complete and ready for every good work. All right. Now, a lot of people have questions about what that means to say that the Scriptures are inspired by God. God breathed. What exactly does that mean? Well, sometimes God would dictate a message. He would just say, write this. And we saw that this morning in the book of Revelation. God said to John, write this. And he wrote it down. God said to Isaiah, write this down. And he wrote it down. So sometimes the actual precise word is given to the biblical writers, and God just gave them dictation. That's not always what happened. Sometimes they were given visions and were just to describe the vision and explain what they saw and what happened. And so you have these vast, sweeping visions, like people like Daniel had these sweeping visions that they have to write down and record for us. And sometimes the thoughts are given to the biblical writer, and then he's allowed to express those thoughts in the words and vocabulary that he's comfortable with. So you have Paul, who writes an epistle, and you can see that Paul is an educated man and well-trained, not only in biblical literature, but in classical literature. You can read what Luke wrote in the Gospel of Luke, and you realize this guy was very educated. He was a doctor, and it kind of comes through in his writing. This is how inspiration worked. And then, as the books were inspired, they were collected and brought into one volume called the Bible. These 66 different books are collected into one binding that we call the Bible. Now, here's what I want you to get this morning. If you don't get anything else out of this morning, I guess I will understand. But here's what I want you to get. Get this. The Bible is the Word that God intended us to have. You don't get anything else. Please understand that. The Bible that we have is the Word that God intended us to have. Now, I need to say several things about that. And first of all, I need to say that God gave what was needed when it was needed. Amazingly, to my mind, you know, I've been in this for so long, I forget that there's a lot that people just don't know. They don't realize about this. Did you know that 38% of Americans, 38% of Americans believe that the Bible, the whole Bible, was written a few decades after Jesus died and was raised from the dead. 38% of them believe that all 66 books were written shortly after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Well, that's just not true. It's just not true. The truth of the matter is God gave us what was needed when it was needed. So Moses got the law. Moses got the law to explain the covenant to these people. These people grew up in Egypt. They didn't know God at all. They might have heard some old legends about Abraham and how he obeyed God. And they might have heard something about an ancestor named Joseph, who was somehow a big shot in Egypt, but they really didn't understand who God was. They didn't know about God. And so as Moses brought these people out in the Exodus and brought them out to Mount Sinai, God gave him the law to explain who God is. And so they began to understand who God is at all. The earlier writers in the Bible, they didn't know the whole story. Moses didn't know how everything was going to come out. Isaiah is given a word long years later, and he didn't know how even his own prophecies were all going to work out. He didn't know. God gave what was needed when it was needed. And so, the earlier writers didn't know, but the prophets and the writings came along later to amplify and explain what was being said. The prophets are what are called situational writings. That is, there's some situation that's going on, and God gives a word. So, Isaiah, for example. Bad things are happening in the nation of Israel when Isaiah is prophesying. And so, Isaiah writes down a word from God that comes to them because bad things are happening. These are situational kinds of writings. Some of the Psalms are identified with particular situations that were going on in David's life or in the lives of others. I mean, you think about Psalm 51, for example, after the incident with Bathsheba, the adultery, the murder of her husband, and so on. And then God sends Nathan the prophet to him, and after that, David writes Psalm 51. And you begin to understand the power of Psalm 51 there. Some of the other Psalms are given in particular situations. God gave the writing that was needed when it was needed. Ezra and Nehemiah. When the people come back from Babylonian exile, again, generations have gone by. They really don't know the law. They really don't know about God. And so Ezra stands up. We're going to take a look at that passage in a little bit. Ezra stands up and reads the word to them, and they begin to understand who God is and what this is about. They didn't have all the information. They have what God gave to them at the right time so that they would have everything that they needed. And that's true in the New Testament as well. The New Testament is given to us to explain what we need to know. So you have the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four canonical gospels. There aren't any others. That's it. You know, there are some other writings that came up hundreds of years later that are called gospels, but they're not inspired. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they tell the story of Jesus. So everybody can know about Jesus. Everybody can know that Jesus lived and is the Son of God, and He died, and He was buried, and He rose from the dead. Everybody can know that because of the Gospels. Then you've got the book of Acts, and the book of Acts is what happens next. The book of Acts is, what difference does it make that Jesus is the Son of God? The book of Acts tells about the spread of the church and how people became Christians. When people began to hear this message about Jesus for the first time, what did they need to know, and what did they need to do in order to become Christians? And so you see this pattern develop in the book of Acts. They hear the Word of God, they believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and as a result of their faith, they want to do something to bind themselves to Jesus, and the Lord says, yeah, you need to confess Christ before men, and you need to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins on the basis of your faith. Having repented of sin, you need to stop doing the wrong thing, start doing the right thing in its place. We see that happen in the book of Acts. That's the book where you see how to become a Christian. And from Romans through Jude, you have epistles, letters written to Christians, people who are already Christians, and written so that they can know how to live as Christians, because baptism is just the barest beginning of this commitment to Christ. And then after that, you have to live for Jesus. And what does that mean? Well, you have all these letters that lay it out, what it means to live for the Lord. And then finally, you have that one book at the end, Revelation. Revelation is given to comfort persecuted Christians who are being persecuted by the Roman Empire, and so that they will know for sure that God is going to judge the Roman Empire and that they will be vindicated in the end. We just finished that class this morning here in the auditorium, study of Revelation. It's not that tough, not that difficult. The Bible is God's Word, but it came to us when we were ready for it. We didn't get the whole thing all at once. God gave it when we were ready for it, and He gave it to be understood by people. Go with me to Acts chapter 2, if you would. I want to show you something in Acts chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. This is one of those little statements that we tend to pass over so quickly because we want to get to the good stuff. We all kind of know the story of Acts chapter 2, and we want to get to the good stuff. So we get through this preliminary stuff really fast. But I want to show you something in verses 7 through 11. You know the story of Acts chapter 2. Jesus is raised from the dead, is ascended back to the Father. The day of Pentecost after His crucifixion and resurrection comes, the disciples are gathered together in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them in a very powerful and graphic way. People see like tongues of fire, like flames of fire that come on them. There's a sound like a great rushing wind, and the people come together and they say, "What's this all about?" And look at what happens in verse 7. Okay, we'll start back in verse 5. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, the crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. These disciples are speaking about Jesus, and they're speaking in all these different languages. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, and we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." That's what I want to stress. In our own tongues. God gave His Word to be understood by ordinary people in their own ordinary language. It was always God's intention that we understand His Word. In the Old Testament, when you go back and look through the Old Testament, you realize that part of the priest's duty was to explain the Word of God to people. Go back to Leviticus chapter 10, verse 10 and 11, and you read that part of the priest's duty was to explain the Word to people so that they would just understand it, so that they'll know what is right and what is wrong, what's clean and what's unclean, what sacrifices are supposed to be made, what they're supposed to do in their daily lives, how they're supposed to live with God. They don't know that. It's the priest that has to explain that to them. Go over to Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 8 with me if you would. This is the passage that I talked about earlier. Nehemiah 8:8. A little hard to find sometimes, right there at the end of the historical books of the Old Testament. What's happened here is, after the Babylonian captivity, the Jews have come back to their land, and they don't know what's going on. Generations have gone by. They don't really know God. They don't know what the Word says. They kind of have their family traditions that they do, but they don't know what's in the Bible. And so in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 8, they have this big assembly. Get everybody out here in Jerusalem. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning, so that the people could understand what was being read. See, some of these people didn't even speak Hebrew. And the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And so Ezra stands up and begins proclaiming the Word of God, and they're translating it and making it clear to the people who are there what the Word of God really is. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew and Aramaic because the people of Israel read, wrote, and spoke Hebrew and Aramaic. Now, God didn't give it to them in Egyptian. He didn't give it to them in Babylonian. He didn't give it to them in Arabic. There's not one sacred language. He gave it to them in their language. What they read, what they understood, gave it to them in Hebrew and in Aramaic. And then the same thing happened in the New Testament. God intended that the New Testament be understood by His people. He intended that everybody understand the Word of God. I want you to take a look at another passage with me. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, verse 45. You go all the way back to Luke 24, 45. This is after Jesus' resurrection. He's met with some of the disciples. They were on their way to Emmaus. These two guys are walking on the way to Emmaus. And Jesus joins them, and they don't recognize Him. And then when they finally do recognize him in the breaking of bread, they get all excited and they run back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples, it's true, he's raised from the dead. And then Jesus appears. And look at what happens in verse 45. Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the Scriptures. He was explaining to them everything in the law and the prophets and the writings about the Messiah. And now he opens their minds so that they can understand the Scriptures. God always intended that people understand the Word. That's the whole point of the gift of tongues, the gift of those languages that we read about in Acts chapter 2. The whole point of giving them the ability to speak in languages that they'd never studied was so that other people could hear the wonders of God and begin to understand what the will of God really was. And so the New Testament, 27 books of the New Testament, were written in Greek. If you read, wrote, and spoke Greek at this time, you could get along anywhere in the Mediterranean world. Boy, from one end of the Mediterranean to the other, you could get by if you could read, write, and speak Greek. So, God gave His Word in a language that people could understand so that they would know His will. And the Scriptures have always been translated into other languages for this reason. One of the major translations that was accomplished was done by Jerome. In the year 404, he finished it. He translated the entire Bible from Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek into Latin. And the reason for that was because he was in the West. He was in Italy, and most people at that time, 400 years after the establishment of the church, most people at that area read, wrote, and spoke Latin. And it wasn't the old Latin, the classical Latin of Cicero. It was the street Latin. It was the common Latin. It's, you know, ordinary people talked. And so it was what was called vulgar Latin. Not that it was crude and offensive in the term that we use vulgar. It just meant common, everyday, ordinary Latin, vulgar. And so he translated it into vulgar Latin, and it became the Vulgate edition of the Bible. And that was the Bible of Christendom for 1,000 years. There's nothing sacred about that translation. It was just a translation so that ordinary people could understand the will of God. It wasn't even the first translation. There were translations earlier into languages like Syriac and Coptic and Armenian and other languages so that ordinary people could understand the will of God in their own language, in many other languages also. The reason that God gave His Word at all is so that we can know Him. That's the only reason we have the Bible. And He wants everybody to be able to understand it in their own language so they can understand what's going on. And you can be absolutely confident that what we have is what God gave. Go back with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, the passage we had for the reading this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, as Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he says to them, "And we also thank God continually because when you received the Word of God, the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the Word of men, but as it actually is, the Word of God, which is at work in you who believe." You can be absolutely sure that we have what God gave. We've got the right books. Folks, we've got all 66 books are the right books. There are 39 books in the Old Testament. That's not really the way the Jews count them. For one thing, they put all 12 of the minor prophets together in one book, and they call that the Book of the 12. So when the Jews talk about how many books, they talk about 22 books. It starts with Genesis, and it ends with 2 Chronicles. And they're divided into three sections: the law, the prophets, and the writings. This is how Jesus referred to the Bible over and over and over again: the law, the prophets, and the writings. The 39 books of the Old Testament are the books that Jesus accepted as Scripture. Right? He accepted those 39 books. And consequently, they are the Word of God. We're absolutely sure that those 39 books are the books that we're supposed to have in the Old Testament, and none others. In the New Testament, we've got 27 books. And those 27 books met some very strict tests in the early church. They needed to be associated with an apostle in some way. They needed to be read in the church. They needed to teach the truth. And the church recognized that these 27 books did all of that. These 27 books are inspired by God and authoritative. And folks, by the year 350, everybody throughout Christendom recognized that the Bible consists of 66 books. 39 Old Testament books, 27 New Testament books. That's it. There aren't any more. There were many other books that were written, but they were not inspired by God. We have the right books. The 66 books of the Bible are the right books. And not only do we have the right books, we got the right words in those right books. Every single word is the right word. The Old Testament text is established beyond question. You know, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, the Dead Sea Scrolls were copies of the Old Testament scriptures that were, in some cases, 1,000 years older than anything we ever had before. 1,000 years of copying between the Dead Sea Scrolls and the earliest manuscripts we had before that. And you know what they discovered? They're exactly the same. No change. In 1,000 years of hand copying, no substantial changes were made. A few spelling mistakes. We have the words. In the New Testament manuscripts, we have over 5,300 New Testament manuscripts in Greek. That doesn't even count 20,000 or so ancient translations and versions and quotations. We've got thousands of these manuscripts. This is Greek, by the way. You read that all right? Everybody can read that? We have plenty of manuscripts to establish the text of the New Testament and the Old Testament. And the more manuscript discoveries that we make, all the later discoveries just confirm what we already knew. The text is established. We've got the right books, and we've got the right words in those books. There's no problem about understanding the Scriptures. And fortunately, we have the Bible in our own language. You don't have to read Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek in order to read the Bible. We have it established in our own language. The earliest translation into Anglo-Saxon was done in the year 950. What you're seeing up here is a photo of one page out of something that's called the Lindisfarne Gospels. It's just a copy of the four Gospels, very heavily illuminated. You can see it's very beautiful. Now, what you're reading here, this is Latin. These lines are in Latin. What you can't see because of the lousy quality of my picture here is in between these lines, where it's blank right between there and between there and between there, in the year 950, someone came along and wrote the Anglo-Saxon translation of the Latin words. That was the first translation that was done into Anglo-Saxon. In 1384, John Wycliffe translated the Bible into English, the English that was common then. 1526, William Tyndale translated the Bible into English. This is a copy of an edition from 1551. He didn't live till 1551. But the Tyndale New Testament was done in 1526. And then by 1611, the King James Version of the Bible, and this is the title page out of the King James, the first edition of the King James Version of the Bible, was translated and published. The Bible continues to be translated. This continues to go on because of several reasons. One reason is the English language itself has changed very substantially from the Anglo-Saxon of 950 and the Tyndale version of 1526, and even from the King James version in 1611. Because for one thing, our English letters have changed. I don't know if you can see this well. This says the Holy Bible concerning the Old Testament, and the letter S looks like an F to it. We don't do that anymore. We haven't done that in hundreds of years. And so new translations need to be done from time to time to make it plain so that people can understand. We have new translations for two reasons. Number one, the language changes. And number two, and this is a sad story, the literacy level in America has changed substantially in the last 25 years. All of the new translations that have come out in the last 25 years are, quote, easy-to-read versions. And the reason for that is because people have stopped reading. The reading skill level of Americans is substantially less than it was 50 years ago. They're translating Bible versions now at a third-grade level. so that ordinary people can understand them. People stop reading. When they get out of school, they just quit reading. If it's not on video, they're not interested in seeing it. And because of that, the Bible continues to be translated at a lower and lower level because it is critically important that people get the Word of God in a language that they can understand. Now, we still got a lot of questions about the Bible, and people ask me these questions from time to time. Sometimes people ask the question, now look here, Chris, aren't translations of translations just filled with errors? You know, you start out with the Greek, well, that's fine, but then you translate it into Latin, then you translate it into English, and you translate it into later English. Aren't they just filled with errors? And the answer is, yeah, they are, but that's not how Bible translation works. That's not what they do. They always go back to the text. They go back to the Hebrew and Aramaic of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New Testament, and they render it one time into the current language. That's how Bible translation works. Some people ask the question and say, look, aren't there a lot of mistakes in the Bible? I've heard there are a lot of mistakes in the Bible. No, there aren't a lot of mistakes in the Bible. There are some manuscripts that have some spelling errors and some other problems with them, some translation errors and some transcription errors. They overlook a whole line sometimes. But the text of the Bible is accurate everywhere we test it. We've got it. We've got the right books. We've got the right words. Not a lot of mistakes. Sorry. Some people will say, look, hey, didn't the church one time decide what books were in and out of the Bible? And they looked it over and they said, now this one's in and this one's out. Isn't that how that worked? The church just kind of voted which ones were in and which ones were out. And the answer is no. Sorry, the Old Testament was very well established before Jesus came. 400 years before Jesus came, the Old Testament was fixed. The New Testament was recognized as authoritative and compiled within a couple of generations after Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Now, nobody had a vote on which books were in and which books were out. They just recognized which ones were inspired by God. And then some people invariably ask me, what about the lost books of the Bible? And the answer is, there aren't any. There are no lost books of the Bible, okay? There's some false teaching that was written much later. It was never part of the Bible. They weren't lost. They weren't part of the Bible. Don't worry about the lost books of the Bible. The Bible that we have, the 66 books that we have, is the Word that God intended us to have. It's everything we need for life and godliness. He's given us exactly what we're supposed to have. It is the most examined ancient work in the world by a very wide margin. And all of the study, all of the archaeology, all of the discoveries that have happened only serve to confirm that we've got what God intended us to have. Let me give you a quote by Sir Frederick Kenyon. Here's what he wrote. This is probably 100 years old by now, but it's still true. He says, "It is reassuring at the end to find that the general result of all these discoveries, all this study, is to strengthen the proof of the authenticity of the Scriptures and our conviction that we have in our hands in substantial integrity the veritable Word of God." Now, when he says substantial integrity, he doesn't mean, you know, mostly, he means substantial. It is in our hands. We've got the substance of it right here. It is this Word that reveals Jesus to us. It is this Word that shows us God's plan for the salvation and redemption of humanity. It is this Word that God wants us to hear and obey. There isn't any doubt about it. We have the Word that God intended us to have. The right books, the right words, and praise be to God, we've got it in a language that we can understand. And we can know and obey God's will. This is how we know that Jesus is the Son of God. This is how we know what to do in order to become a Christian, to repent of sin, to confess His name before men, to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins, so that we can be raised to a new life with Christ. This is how we know, because God gave us the Word so that we would know. If you're not a Christian this morning, we're going to give you an opportunity to respond to Jesus' invitation and to obey Him and to begin this life with Him. And you can know exactly what God wants from you because He tells you exactly what He wants. If you're a Christian, you've obeyed the gospel in the past, but you haven't done His will, and you really haven't cared what's in His Word, you need to repent. The only reason He gave it is so that we could know Him. And knowing Him, live with Him in eternity. If you need to respond publicly to Jesus' invitation, we urge you to do it right now while we stand together and sing the song. Jesus.